Paul writes, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And so, our Father, we ask that as your word is read and taught to us this evening, we would be ready to listen and transformed as your Spirit goes to work in us, that we would be godly men and women. Amen.
Page 1195. 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows.
Magda, thank you very much for reading for us. Now, this week and next, we're going to be looking at an issue that I discover is becoming increasingly dear to my heart as Paul addresses Timothy on the subject of how he is to deal with proper care and encouragement of older men and older women. You can see the older men there in verse 1, "Do not rebuke an older man." The word for older man is the word, literally, presbyter or elder. And so I'm afraid our translation confuses the issue slightly, that they are called sometimes elders, sometimes older men, sometimes presbyters. The words simply mean, wherever you find it, older men. And you can see that having addressed the older men and younger men and older women and younger women there in verses 1 and 2, Paul then goes on in verse 3 to speak about older women. Honour widows who are truly widows. He's speaking there about widows. And then having dealt with the older men briefly in verse 1, and then the widows in verses 3 through 17, look at verse 17. "The older men who rule well, let them be considered worthy of double honour." So he returns to the theme of the older men. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, "Let all who are under yoke of bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honour." So throughout the piece, Paul is concerned with honouring rightly the people to whom honour is due. And Paul's concern throughout all of chapter 5 is for Timothy, a younger man in the congregation with the responsibility of a servant of God, or actually literally a deacon, to handle those older than himself by treating his elders rightly. As I say, this is an issue increasingly dear to my heart. But I wanted to see that this issue is important to every single one of us here on a Sunday evening, for the overarching issue governing all of chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Timothy is that of godliness. And over the next 3 to 5 weeks, we're going to discover not only how everyday and earthy genuine godliness is, but also how essential and important genuine godliness is to the local church. Paul's point is this, in short, that God has made known the great mystery of godliness. It's no longer a secret. Not only has what it means to live a life that's pleasing to the living God been made known in Jesus Christ, but the opportunity to live a life of well-pleasing devotion has been made possible in Jesus Christ. So the key to both knowing what pleases God and doing it lies in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has both demonstrated what authentic godliness looks like and enabled it. I want you to look across, if you would, to chapter 3 and verse 16, where I think it's summarized in the most concentrated form. So verse 16 of chapter 3, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." He. What is this great secret of godliness? Jesus Christ. It's all about him. "He was manifested in the flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us." So here, godliness has been demonstrated to us in the person of Jesus. "He was vindicated by the Spirit." Jesus died and rose again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the whole work of Jesus has been vindicated by God, particularly his death and resurrection, his payment for sin. He has been seen by angels. He's ascended into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies, from where he rules. And now he is proclaimed among the nations. So all across the world, from the most far-flung island to the remotest corner of the Amazon to the deepest unknown, unexplored areas of the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed out through the world and believed on in the world. So that even here in Bishopsgate, on June, is it the 9th? 2008 is the 8th, is it? Whatever date it is, in June 2018, here we are believing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, taken up in glory. Not only has Jesus been taken up in glory, but all godliness, that is, all of his people living a godly life, will ultimately be taken up in glory too. So then what Paul wants to see in the churches where Timothy is serving by appointment as a young deacon is groups of men and women who live out the godly life today, who hold up and hold out what it means to be authentically well-pleasing to God. For godliness is of value in every way, as Paul said in chapter 4. It holds promise not only for this life, but also for the life to come. Physical training is of some value, as I was saying to a member of the congregation this morning. She'd made it to the podium in her spin class. And, you know, that's of some value. You know, she's doing whatever. And I said, yeah, actually, at the end of the day, you're just a skull. So it's only of some use, ultimately, your physical training. I don't think she liked that very much. But godliness has value today and will endure as it is taken up in glory. So what Paul is saying is that the life of the world to come has broken into this age. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are to hold up and hold out this gospel. We're to live in the life of the world to come in the present, in this creation. And the life that we live will ultimately be taken up in glory. I think it's quite helpful to begin to kind of put some shape on this by saying what I think Paul is not saying. He's not saying that the life of the world to come has broken in and we are to kind of wait in limbo, as if this is just a dry run or a practice run for the next life. And we sit here twiddling our thumbs, waiting for the world to come to come. No, the life of the world to come has actually broken in. We're to live it out in this creation as redeemed people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, now living out godliness in this created world. Nor is the fact that the life of the world to come has broken into this world to turn us into kind of out-of-this-world weirdos, which I think is what's been going on in 1 Timothy, meeting in holy huddles with super-spiritual experiences detached from everyday life. Rather, godliness is to impact us now. It has promise for this life, as well as the life to come, as we begin to live in this created order in a redeemed way. Now, I hope you can see that where we're going to be over the next few weeks really matters. Our godliness, it's remarkably earthy. Can I put it like this? It's unusually ordinary. It's ordinary, but it's really unusual in this world. Tangible. As we live lives impacted today by the now revealed mystery of God, so we shall find ourselves living very radical lives. And today the issue is to do with family and care. And I want to suggest that as our current age increasingly seeks to deconstruct the family, we will find ourselves offering to our contemporaries a radical alternative in the church that actually fits with this created order as we live redeemed world lives in this world. Now, we're going to get into the text in just a second. Before we do that, just a couple of things to say. We're a very young congregation. I realise that. I mean, with one or two exceptions, looking around, well, I'm not looking anywhere. But we're a very young congregation. And it may seem to you, as you listen, that what we're about to consider is no consequence to you at all. You have all your faculties. There's not a Zimmer in flight sight in your flat. And you're at the cutting edge of the technological revolution. Well, you think it's of no interest. Don't you believe it? The way you care really matters. You have responsibilities to your parents, to your grandparents, to great uncle Bulgaria, to great aunt Esmeralda. We are also a congregation in a nation whose Christian heritage has allowed for a social care and welfare system that is funded by the state. It could never have developed without our Christian heritage. I hope you realize that. It's profoundly a result of the Christian heritage. It hasn't developed in other nations. And so as we think about this passage that we're about to study, we need to think of the many nations where there is no welfare state. See how radical it must have been in Paul's day. We also need to realize that the place of women in a pre-industrial society was to pursue the economic output of the family, which most frequently took place from a business located within the home. Don't therefore immediately be put off by some of the things Paul says about being busy in the home and say, well, that's not us, is it? No, think first century. Don't be so narrow in your thinking. Okay, wake up and think about the first century. Women and widows, in particular in pre-industrial societies, were profoundly vulnerable. You don't believe that? Come with me to Bangladesh. With those comments in place, we turn to the church and care. And the passage we're going to look at breaks into two, verses 3 to 8 and verses 9 to 16. The passage deals first with widows in general, and then with what Paul calls enrolled widows. And each section contains the same basic four principles: that the church should care, that the church should not usurp the family, that the church's care should be limited, and that we should avoid scandal. The church and care, principle one. So the whole piece, verses 3 through 16, provide us with the most thorough treatment of a church's welfare ministry in the whole of the New Testament. And Paul outlines who should and who should not be cared for by the local church. Much of what he has to say has to do with the limitations of welfare, such that the church does not get distracted from its primary task of proclaiming the gospel. Because of the limitations, it would be easy to miss the positive point that is contained in verse 3 and in verse 16. Verse 3. Honour widows who are truly widows. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them, but let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So both of those verses assume that the church is going to be really caring in a practical way for the needy widows. And therefore, the church is to have a role in welfare care for those who are genuinely in need. Now, what Paul says is closely tied to Old Testament practice. Right through the Old Testament, the people of Israel were repeatedly told to care for widows and orphans because they're so vulnerable. The church took up that responsibility. One of the first issues addressed as a problem for the church to sort out was exactly that in Acts chapter 6. No state system. No pension provisions. The family was the sole source of welfare. The widow without family frequently was destitute. The church is to care then for those who are genuinely widows of the church. Now, this is really important. As I say, it would be easy to come from these verses with so many limitations that we miss the key point. Paul says, honour widows, care for those who are really in need, and so we should. And may I say, this aspect of the church's care will, in your generation, if I may put it like that, become increasingly important. It was certainly important in the first century. Our godliness in caring for the elderly vulnerable will make us increasingly distinct from the pagan world in which we currently live. As the secularist resorts either to the syringe or the state institution or the scrap heap for its elderly in order to sustain its selfish lifestyle, we will be radically different. And it was so in the first century. Rodney Stark wrote this fascinating book. I mean, if you're interested in history at all, you ought to read this. It explains why the early church grew at 40% per decade in the first 250 years of the church's life, in the first, second, and into the mid the third century. Most of our brother Christians showed, this is quoting Dionysius, writing in 260 AD, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Needless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the same disease. He's talking about care of the sick. The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. They carted them off to Switzerland. It doesn't actually say that, but it might do. The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as if dirt, hoping thereby to avert spread and the contagion. See how radically different it's going to be as everything that has flown out of a Christian heritage implodes in your generation. First, care. Secondly, strikingly, Paul will not usurp the place of the family. So, second principle, the family carries primary responsibility for welfare. The family carries primary responsibility for welfare. Paul won't even allow the church to usurp natural created family, even in the case of a non-Christian family. Now, there are so many implications of this point, we could spend the rest of our time on it, but just glance at verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show pleasing devotion, to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not become burdened. It's become our country's default position that the state should carry primary responsibility for the welfare care of its citizens. Those who originally founded the welfare state never had it in mind that the state should replace the family. They could never have been that stupid. A moment's thought demonstrates the untenable nature of this position. Subsequent generations of the Western elite have been philosophically determined to deny the centrality of the traditional family in God's world. The result has been that the state has come to replace the family. the chaos that a nation ends up in when it deliberately seeks to destroy something that God has created is only just beginning to become evident. But the state will always make an inadequate parent. And the state can never be a suitable husband. And the state can never properly educate a child. And the state could never bear the financial cost of replacing the family. It's been tried. Communist China, Soviet Russia, Pol Pot. They all failed. St. Vincent. She went out with Cara Delevingne, listened to her speaking on the modern project. So much of identity, I can't quite do her way of speaking. I mean, it's pretty cool, but I can't quite manage it. So much of identity is a construct, and so much of identity is arbitrary anyway. Now is a really exciting time as we get to broaden the idea of what humans are going to be. Well, maybe. But, St. Vincent, you're going to get old, and you're going to be incontinent, and you're going to go gaga, not Lady Gaga, but gaga gaga, and you're going to get dementia, and who's going to look after you? Verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of... You know, when you look after your elderly grandparent, God is pleased. It's good devotion. It's proper worship. Who would have thought it? Proper worship is looking after your elderly mum. Isn't that wonderful? I see one or two people sitting next to their mum. I don't mean your elderly mum or your elderly dad, but you know what I mean. Well, I do, actually, eventually, but... Paul won't even allow the church to take the place of the family. And to this situation in Ephesus, where those who thought they had arrived spiritually and therefore thought they could abandon the care and provision for their parents and grandparents, Paul says, true godliness means proper care and provision for our elderly relatives. It means living today in this created order, in this world, in a redeemed way. It's a value, holds promise for this life and the next. But it does mean that the church should never offer care to someone where there are family members who should be exercising it, even if they choose to exercise it via the state. We shouldn't muscle in. We shouldn't be or exercise bully boy tactics, according to Paul. We just should encourage the parents and other relatives to take their place. And we should give a great deal of careful thought about our own responsibility to our parents and our grandparents. Yes, there may be a state system, and yes, I may currently live hundreds of miles away from my dependent parents, but verse 4 and verse 8 and verse 16 are strong stuff. I think of my own sister, who deliberately took a decision over 20 years ago now, with her husband, they were engaged in paid Christian ministry, to find a post to do their Christian ministry near to my parents so that she could then care for them in their old age. God is pleased with that. And in my youth, numerous of the homes one visited had an elderly grandpa or great uncle sitting in the corner. I was going to say dribbling, but you know what I mean, sitting there, often demented in one way or another, not making sense. I mean, it wasn't quite like Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. You know, there weren't four grandparents all in one bed or anything like that. But many, many, many of the farms and local homes we went to, there'd be an elderly relative sitting there. The principle then is striking. To the church, where super spiritual teachers reckon they've arrived in the heavenly state already, Paul says, God has placed the family as the primate unit in creation. We are not to usurp the family. We're to live redeemed lives in this created order, and it has value both in this life and for the world to come. You say, in St. Helens, when it comes to funerals, we have a basic rule that we always look to the family to take the lead. And we would only not look the family to take the lead if they said we want nothing to do with it. When it comes to care of members in your small group, Actually, it's the family's first responsibility. Now, where they won't, then we get engaged. But Paul will not usurp the place of the family. Third key principle. Church membership is expected of somebody who is to receive care. I mean, these things get slightly more kind of tricky, don't they, as we go along. But would you have ever thought Paul would say that? Because in this passage, in between verses 3 and 8, and in between verses 9 and 15, Paul goes on to address some of the issues raised by the responsibility of the church to care for those we should be caring for. And there seem to be qualifications. Look at verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. The discussion is, who are truly widows? And Paul is saying, honour those who are truly widows. Well, the person who truly is a widow is a person who has been left all alone, no family, and has set her hope on God and continues in prayerful supplication. And so he seems to be insisting that church membership is required if somebody is going to be cared for by the church. So the church's welfare is not to be simply open-ended. Of course, love is to overflow, but there are strings, it seems, attached. And those who receive welfare from the church must meet the criteria spelled out in verses 4 to 8. And verses 9 to 15 go even further. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, i.e. if she's over 60, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, then let her be enrolled. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for abandoning their former faith. Now, it may just be that Paul has in mind a workforce of widows who are going to labour in the care work of the church for those who are genuine members of the church. And it is possible that some of these criteria here echo the kind of criteria we find in chapter 3 for deacons. So this is a formal workforce of widows. But it could equally be, and I think it's virtually impossible to tell, could equally be that Paul is saying, no, you actually enrol those who are genuine widows. They've got to be over 60. They've not got to have a household into which they can go so that the family can care for them and they can engage in proper work within the workforce. And they've got to meet these criteria. They've got to have shown hospitality, washed the feet, and be genuinely Christian. The principle, however, is striking, isn't it? That care is not to be distributed willy-nilly. There are limits to care. And the church's care program is not kind of just open-ended. We are not to get tied up in the care of the whole world. It requires a lot of thinking about. Final principle, scandal is to be avoided. Now, I recognise it's easy for us to be offended ourselves by what Paul says about the younger widows. But verses 6 and 7 seem to suggest that only the godly widow should be provided for in order to ensure the reputation of the church remains intact. Look at verse 7. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. In other words, this whole care package and system must model godliness, both in those who receive care and in those who distribute it. And if the widows being enrolled were part of a workforce and were giving a special vow to remain single in order to engage in that workforce, then Paul has precisely the same concern in verses 11 through 14. He's saying, don't enroll younger widows, because then they won't have work to do because they're receiving welfare, and the danger is that they will just have hours of time on their hand and anything could happen. Verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not any idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. He could equally have said the same of blokes if they were doing the same thing, but in that culture, the men would actually have been out at work. Paul would rather that widows remarry in order to avoid falling into temptation and sexual sin. And so only enroll those of proven Christian character. If the church is to offer welfare, then the whole system is to be genuinely Christian through and through. There is to be no UNICEF scandal, no Oxfam headlines, no Red Cross debacle. Well then, let's draw some threads together. A couple of observations. One, the primary place of care is the family. I think there'll be a huge amount for us to think through here. We've got to think about our culture where we're so much more highly mobile. But somebody came up to me, I spoke on this passage at the 4 o'clock, and I went over to see people afterwards. They have, after four or whatever it is over at St. Andrew's. And I was chatting them, and somebody said, that's been so helpful to me. I haven't even given my granny a second thought for months. Well, there's a challenge, isn't it? When did you actually last pick up the telephone and say, I'm coming to see you, and actually, how are you, and can I help you around? That is well-pleasing to God. That's a mark of being a redeemed person, that I'm now beginning to recognize responsibilities within the family. The family is the primary place of care. What a radical difference it would make. Little Jemima has changed. She actually takes an interest. The limitations of care. It does seem to me from this passage that the formal mercy ministries of the church should be limited to church members. I don't think you can get around that. This is not a departure from the Old Testament pattern, where Israel is in many ways parallel to the New Testament church. Some ways it isn't, but in many ways it is. And Old Testament Israel were not expected to engage in proactive care missions to the nations surrounding her. They simply weren't. And coming from America, over the last 15 years, there have been very, very theologically muddled teachings on what are called mercy ministries. Some people even suggesting that every church must have a formal system of mercy ministry to the pagan world around us. That seems to run completely counter to what Paul is saying here. Quite the opposite, he says. Yes, of course, many of our members, in love for their neighbours, will set up things like Bernardo homes or the Müller orphanages and so forth. Many Christian members will, but the church itself, that is the formal structures of St. Helens, is actually to limit its care so that it doesn't get distracted from the primary responsibility, nor give a wrong model and cause a scandal for the gospel in the way it's offering and engaging in its care ministries. So actually mercy ministries, and that either every church must have a mercy ministry extended into the world like this, runs very, very counter to what we find in 1 Timothy 5. Think about it. Third observation, the administration of care. The church should insist that those who operate their welfare systems are genuinely godly. It's no good just to say, Mary, she's a really caring kind of person. Let's stick her in a position of care for those in the church who need caring. They need to be genuinely godly. Because, of course, they're going to be interacting with all sorts of people within that person's family, and they're going to have all sorts of opportunities. Make sure there's no scandal in that whole piece. And finally, the beauty of care. Picture it. A kind of open community of the church that really cares. Where we don't just stick a syringe in our elderly relatives or abandon them to the state or stick them on the scrap heap. Where we genuinely care. Picture it. As we hold out and hold up gospel truth, proclaiming the gospel and then living this transformed life in this broken world, redeemed lives in this fallen creation, picture it, how beautiful it would be. Listen to Rodney Stark one last time, and then we will draw to a close. He's speaking about urban situations in the second century. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fire, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Godliness is a value in every way because it holds promise not only for this life, but also for the life to come.
Good. We've got a couple of messages in already, and I'm sure more will come in. So I'll share some of the things that have been written and get Ruth Ann, who works with women in the congregation here, and William to share their thoughts. So partly thinking initially about some of the things that we've been talking about over the past few weeks, someone's written, how does the fact that the gospel alone is what trains us all in ministry affect your personal discipleship? I think I tend to try and achieve godliness in all sorts of other ways than just letting the gospel go to work on my godliness. So just reflecting on how we become more godly and actually the gospel going to work rather than all the other systems and rules and things that we might start to follow.
Mm. Do you want me to speak about this?
Yeah.
I mean, I think it is not rules and what other people do and so forth. It is allowing the word of God to transform me, and that requires me exposing myself to the word of God and other believers as they engage with the word of God, which is what God has given us, the church, and his word. And then I think the great danger is we tend to be very sideways looking rather than vertical looking. And I'm wanting to say, no, let's be studying and considering the word of God, taking whatever it is that the Lord will have said to us tonight, chewing it over for the next two or three days, praying it in and allowing that to shape my life. That does require personal devotion, and how you do that is up to you, but it does require it, that you actually sit under the word of God, listen to the word of God, pray about it, and think about it, consider it. Yeah. Ruth Ann, come on, you've got something on that, surely.
Well, I was thinking about it a lot this week because I knew I was going to have to sit up here and talk through application. And I couldn't decide this week if I was doing well as a Christian or badly as a Christian, because I was super aware that I'm just really sinful and really broken. And coming back to 1 Timothy, I think I was really aware that I could have read through it and applied some of the specifics, like maybe if I did this more, if I did that more, I'd be a better Christian. But actually, I just found the most reassuring thing is that the gospel in 1 Timothy is that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And so just mulling that around and going, that is amazing because I really am a sinner and he came to save us, has actually worked out into wanting to pursue this kind of good devotion, is how you've been describing it. Like, I have been saved from so much. I do want to follow this king, kind of a thing. So how does it work? You think hard and you pray hard and you apply the gospel to yourself again and again and again.
But again, don't make it kind of divorced from what are known as the means of grace. And we are God's way of extending grace to each other and to ourselves. So I think often, you know, we can just think, oh, well, this happens as I shut myself in a cave somewhere or sit on top of a pole. Or maybe you don't think that. But, you know, people have that kind of idea. Actually, it's as we engage in the gospel word together that it's key.
And I find it really hard to really let truth sink in until other people tell them to me. So I find it really beneficial, and I say this often to students with whom I work, please tell me the gospel. Stop assuming that I know it all and don't need you to tell me. And as I'm told the gospel, I'm encouraged to believe it more firmly. So as I'm told of the loving care of God that we've been thinking about all evening, I'm all the more aware of how much he's got my back, how much he is caring for me, and I'm liberated to be more caring for others. That kind of thing is all about meditating on the gospel, isn't it? That's not a new rule that someone's told me. but it's really equipping me to put into practice some of the things that we've been thinking about. As someone else has written something of lots of people thinking about how we care for family, obviously, because we spend a lot of time talking about that this evening.
What have they said?
So someone said, I figured out that my parents care most about hearing from me regularly, so since becoming a Christian, I attempt to call my parents at least every week. That's a nice practical way of just thinking about what that looks like in phone calls, in your mobile phone bill. Yeah. Another person said, they're challenged by the thought of considering elderly relatives when making life decisions. Mm. Have you guys put any thought into kind of the bigger decisions we're going to make and how that affects?
You're going to move to Cornwall?
Well, I said to Ruth Ann, the trouble is it's actually largely selfish. But, you know, I feel the great concern for my mother, who's now a widow, aged 83. You know, my sister is there, which is wonderful, but we do try and go now once a month rather than once every 2.5 months to make sure that we see her. And she really looks forward to it. And it's a sort of very simple thing, isn't it? But the thing I didn't mention also is that it means we should think about, as we develop dependents, people who are dependent upon us, that actually it's a Christian thing to make sure they are provided for when we're gone. That is actually part of our Christian responsibility, so that the church doesn't have the burden of carrying them. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, I'm going to stack up shed loads of cash so I can, you know, buy a private yacht when I retire. It means a proper, sensible provision for those who will be dependent on us in due course, so that they aren't cast upon the church in due course, you know, when we're gone. So, you know, it's very practical, isn't it? Mm.
That's what I was thinking. So we do lots of application. Lots of our application should start with lots of pondering and mulling and praying. But you can't be passive about this. It will require decisions and actually doing things. And things like calling your parents. Maybe when you don't have to do this, but when you buy a house, there being space for them to come and stay. Mm. Thinking about where you're going to be that you can look out for them. Mm. And it is really beautiful when it happens. So I remember my granny being cared for at home, and just the people who came in and out of the house. Actually, my family go to a church, and they were able to witness to the gospel to them and talk about it. It's really beautiful.
Mm. Someone said here they're a student, so technically dependent, and wondering what it looks like for them to care for their relatives. And obviously it's not going to look like caring for elderly retired relatives if your parents aren't elderly and retired. But there are all sorts of decisions that we make now that are going to impact how we can care for our family. And as William's pointed out, it's more than just your parents. Grandparents, great-uncles, all the rest of it.
Yeah, that's right. Don't start offering to give your parents a shower or something like that, as if they're old dodderers already. Shall I feed you? Wait a bit.
Someone said something very frank, I thought was very helpful. I wonder if we need to stop planning to be godly and just get on with it. That's very kind of nice and, yeah, don't just plan to do it later. Why don't we get on with it now?
And get on with this kind of sense of really good devotion towards the Lord, living our everyday mundane lives, serving Jesus. It might not look very glamorous, I think is what I've been struck by in 1 Timothy.
And I think it is radically, it all ties in actually with the worship series we did in January. It's radically counter to the sense that true worship and real godliness is me having sort of whoopee experiences when we... Do you see what I mean? It's actually really earthy. Authentic godliness is very... By the way, we keep talking about good devotion. That's because the word God doesn't occur in the original word godliness. So the original word that our translators translate as godliness literally means pleasing devotion. Doesn't actually have the word God in it. That's why we use that language.
Thank you. Turning to think more about how we speak and witness to people who aren't Christians, as someone said, thinking through taking this care seriously whilst not getting distracted from gospel proclamation is difficult. Have you put any thought into how we make sure that we don't get diverted from the task of making Jesus known?
Do you want to say something, Ruth Ann? Do you mean us as... I wonder if they mean us as a church family. And I think that's where this whole Mercy Ministries thing is unhelpful, in that it actually does load things into the requirements on church. It's theologically wrong. I mean, the original book written before the original book on mercy ministries was theologically very flawed. And it loads in responsibilities on the church that are not actually there. Doesn't mean we should say, ha-ha, we're not going to give you anything. That's not the point. But there needs to be a proper, careful thought that the church does not get distracted and just overwhelmed. We care for those who are genuinely, as I said it all in the talk. But for some of us, you know, our Christian love for our neighbour will cause us to, you know, we may be the next Bernardo Home set up. You know, you may decide you're going to set up, I don't know, care homes for the elderly or something. And I'd want to say, right, make sure right at the heart of it is the proclamation of the gospel. What opportunities for you, if you did that, to reach a whole host of people desperately in need of the gospel. I say it's also worth saying some of us will come from families where, because of what has happened in our family, we think, how could this ever be? You know, maybe very, very dysfunctional families for some of us, families where there's been some sort of abuse or something like that. And we need to think, you need to be thinking very carefully about your specific case and quite what it would look like for you to do some of this and where the boundaries need to be. If you come from an abusive family or something like that, then, you know, the Lord knows that. And don't be kind of looking sideways at everybody else. You need to be thinking quite what's right. And that kind of discussion is best done with another Christian or two to talk and pray it through.
A couple of applications that I've been reflecting on earlier on in the book. So someone said, this must mean that we should be praying for our leaders' godliness regularly. I think definitely, off the back of what we're seeing in chapter 3, that the standard is held up for us. Please pray for the godliness of all the leaders. And particularly, think about your RML leaders. When was the last time you prayed for their godliness?
And care for it as well. Like nothing, I'm not a particularly super leader, you know, I just lead an RML group. But I love it when people come up and talk to me and tell me some gospel truth and encourage me and care. Like, we can have a bit of a false hierarchy, but it really matters.
It's one of the beautiful things about St. Helens and serving here, that there is a kind of flat, what is the word I'm looking for? There is a
structure.
We do seem to be genuinely Christian towards each other, and I get encouraged just as much by you lot as, you know, whereas you go to some churches and you'll find, you know, people never even think of talking to the senior minister in that kind of regard, which I think is such a shame.
Yeah. Connected to that idea of minister's godliness, given that my ministry is supposed to set me an example, this presumably has implications for online preachers. They've left that as a question.
Oh, good. That's a very good, very, very good question indeed. So it's easy to react, kind of swing completely the other way. So somebody asked me about this recently, you know, kind of celebrity preacher stuff around the world. And I thought to myself, you know, it's easy to react so strongly. You say, oh, well, I'm never going to listen to anything on the internet again. No, the Lord, in his kindness, has given gifts to people within his church that sometimes are used way beyond a congregation. But I think I would want to say your primary place of teaching and instruction should be your local congregation, where you can rub shoulders and see the life of the individual who's teaching you. You sometimes go places, and I occasionally hear it within St. Helens. You know, there's almost a kind of, oh, yeah, have you listened to so-and-so and somebody else? And you know, everybody's rushing off and listening to X, Y, or Z. You think, you don't know them from Adam. You have no idea what their life is like. And if that became your primary, most exciting source of encouragement, I'd be really quite worried, and so should you be. Now, your primary source of encouragement should be the local congregation, where you actually rub shoulders and can see the life of the person who's teaching you. And that may be a word just in season for some of us, that actually we need to quell. You know, you sometimes, I use this language when we were talking about this, sometimes you come across some guys, you sort of sound like what I think they call a man crush on a celebrity preacher. You think, what is the matter with you? You know, so anyway. We don't want that sort of stuff at St. Helens, and we should be able to, I mean, there's no danger of that at St. Helens, but do you know what I mean, with people outside. I think you want to be making sure your primary source of instruction is somebody you can actually see that it's genuine. Before we had Kevin DeYoung here, I didn't know him personally, and I'd read his books, and I thought, I want to expose St. Helens and the wider scene in England to Kevin's teaching. But I rang up Mark Dever, who's a friend of ours, and said, Kevin DeYoung, I'm thinking of inviting him. He looks as if he's really clear from his Bible teaching. I'm really happy in that. Tell me, is he the real deal? And Mark said, oh, yeah, Kevin's the real deal, yeah. And then he said a couple of other things, which I'm not going to repeat. But, just in terms of, you don't know whether whoever the person you listen to is the real deal.
And I've been pondering how that might also affect how we approach our leaders right here, actually. So if celebrity preachers can be a problem because we don't see their godliness, although there's lots of good things about them, actually, what do we expect of our leaders here? Like, do we expect them to need to take time to really mull on and process the gospel and be growing and making progress in godliness? Do we expect them to need to meditate in the sermons? Do we think that that would actually take energy away and time and be an absolute priority? Like, I think sometimes we can be a bit like, well, that wasn't, you know, the perfect sermon. Where did they, like, spend all their energies? But actually, really backing godly guys who are willing to take times out to grow in the gospel and grow in godliness, I think would be a really valuable application. Maybe just locally and for us.
Thank you.
Last couple of applications, just that people have texted in. The reality of false teaching in this book has made me really value good teaching. I guess it means that the next church I go to must be single-mindedly focused on teaching us the mystery of godliness, i.e. Jesus. That's absolutely right. Yeah, really helpful. And then someone reflecting on earlier on in the book, seeing that even Paul can be saved has helped me to be bolder in my prayers.
Good.
Good indeed. Good. Please carry on those conversations. We're going to finish by singing a song that reminds us of much of what 1 Timothy as a whole has been teaching to us. So let's stand and sing.